Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's a great segue into what we're going to be looking at today in our pursuit of gospel esteem for marriage, looking at the gospel and seeking to understand and be led by and formed and molded by it in our marriages. And so as we look at faith today, we confess, Lord, there is so much mystery in this idea. We confess, Lord, that it's sometimes even hard to define. But as we come to this topic, it is so central to our Christianity, to our Christian lives. And so we pray that you would grant the illumination that we need to see with eyes of faith. Just as we've prayed that we've seen in the history of your people and in the church, and as we're called to walk by faith, not by sight, we pray that that would be true more and more, even today, even as your word impacts us, even as seeds are planted that you give growth to in our hearts. And that we even pray today, Lord, for those who are without faith, that you would give to them this precious gift. Save their souls. And for the rest who already are believing, that we would seek you to believe all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. And so that tells us a little bit about the importance of this subject that we are looking at. We're looking at the gospel. We've been learning by looking at the gospel to help us to understand marriage better. And I hope that you've seen a little bit of application. I hope that you've seen that when we look to God, our vision of marriage is enlarged. I hope that you have seen that as we look at man, as we look at sin, we are humbled and we see our need for help. I hope that you saw, even as we looked at Christ, we see that he is the only one. He's the only one that can meet that need that we know that we have as sinful man. And then I hope you've even learned, as we looked at repentance last week, of how crucial and critical it is for us to live a life of repentance, that we haven't just repented unto salvation, but the Christian lives a life of repentance, continuing to repent as sin is experienced in our lives. And that for those preparing for marriage, that you would see how crucial it is that there be a pattern in your life of seeing repentance in your own heart, and that you would never even think about getting married when there's no repentance in your heart. Or that you would not think about marrying someone where you don't see a repentant spirit. See how crucial that is. But now we're going to continue looking at the other side of that coin, as some have said, and that is faith. And let me remind you of what the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1853 says. That's the confession that we hold to at this church. Listen to what it says about faith and repentance. It says, "We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior." So we've looked at one side of the necessary response to the gospel, and I look at these things as all incorporated in the gospel. Now we look at the other side of faith today. And we continue to impress this idea. What we're really looking at, and what kind of led me to this series, was Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." That's what we're seeking to do, to esteem marriage. And what better way to esteem marriage than to see the gospel is flourishing and being applied in our marriages in its fullness? That's what we're seeking to do in this series. And if you believe the gospel, if you believe that it is your identity, then this should resonate with you as we talk about this. It would be something that you have an appetite, even a thirst for, as we look at these things. And so we must have gospel esteem for marriage. That's been kind of the theme of every single sermon to this point. But faith, as we're going to see, is so much more than just turning of the will. It's more than just an assent, as some have explained it. It's a supernatural power that resides now in you, believers, by God's grace, to live in a way that's otherworldly to the rest of this world. And so we want to make sure that we know more about it, because as we know more about it and its object, what happens? It grows, it increases, and that's exactly what should be happening in our Christian lives. So we're going to take a look at two things, kind of very similar to what we've been doing, except for the one series where I did a little bit different. We're going to look at what is saving faith. That's the first thing we're going to look at. And the second thing we're going to do is we're going to apply it. How does biblical faith affect present and future marriages? And so we'll look at that this morning. We started in Hebrews 13. We're going to be looking at a number of places, but let's just start with this question: what is faith? What is faith? And so this time I did start with a theological definition from a systematic theology. It's from Grudem's, and just listen to what he says. Saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. I'm going to repeat that one more time. Saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. It's a great definition, and I'll expand on that a little bit as we go through this. In fact, I'm going to begin to expand on it right now. But it's a great definition. You'll see why. And one of the reasons why is because we're going to talk about three components of faith that are essential to faith. You may not have thought of it this way, but I've been reading, just looking at a number of different things, and I just thought this might be helpful for the congregation to look at it this way. First thing that faith requires is knowledge. You cannot have faith without knowing what you have faith in. Do you see? Otherwise, it just kind of exists on its own, some floating, you know, idea that has no meaning. Now, faith has to have something to attach to, and that's knowledge. Knowledge is what gives us that. So we believe in something that we know. In this particular case, what do we believe? Well, saving faith requires knowing Christ and his works, or we have nothing to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we know that that's true, and so we have to recognize that. Now, is knowing enough? Of course not. On its own, it's not enough. It's insufficient. So knowing is crucial. Saving faith also requires the conviction of the truth claims about Christ and his works. We might call this assent. We always put down assent. We say you just can't have assent, and that's true, but you also can't have true faith without believing a proposition to be true. If you don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then you can't ever be saved. You'll never come to the most important part if you don't come through knowing and assent. And so we don't want to dismiss it. It's a part of saving faith, but on its own, it is insufficient. So we need to recognize that. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'll just read this briefly. There's a proposition there. You know, it's a hymn, most likely, a very early hymn, Christian hymn. Paul says in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." And as we hear that, those are propositions about Christ, about his work of dying for us, being raised, and it's important. You can't trust in Christ, which is the next point, without believing these things to be true. But believing them to be true is not, in and of itself, saving faith. So we have that. The last point, of course, is trust. That's why I like Grudem's definition, because he talks about trusting in the person and the work of Christ. And so saving faith is trust, or we might put it this way, wholehearted reliance upon the person and the work of Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. Now, I just added a little bit to Grudem, if you just noticed. I added a little bit of explanation on that word trust, and that's because that's what it means. We get so caught up in our vernacular about you just got to believe, just have faith. We don't know what it means. It means to trust. It means to rely on something, not just to assent that it's true. Yeah, I believe that Jesus is true. I believe in him. No, do you rely on him and what he has done on your behalf? Are you resting in that? Do you depend upon that? That's true faith. Now listen to, by the way, if you haven't read this book, I encourage you to read it. It's only this big. I have it in my library. It's called Redemption, Accomplish, and Apply by John Murray. And it's just an excellent, small resource to give you a real good understanding of our redemption. But he says this about faith. He says, faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. Do you hear that word, reliance? Instead of relying on ourselves, relying on human resources, and boy, we could list a lot of things under human resources, whether it's the psychologist, psychiatrist, or whatever it might be, dependency on the things that the world gives to you. No, we transfer that reliance to Christ so that we rely upon Him and rest in Him. Now, we have two stories in the Bible that help us, I think, to see what saving faith is not and to see what saving faith is. I'm just going to refer to the first, and then I'll have you turn to the second. The first we've referred to a little bit before, but it's the rich young ruler who fell short of saving faith in Matthew 19, 16 through 22. And let me just rehearse with you that account, where we find this young man who wants eternal life. At least that's what he says. And so he asks Jesus to tell him how he can have eternal life. And of course, Jesus tells him that he needs to keep the law. He gives him a summary of the law, and of course this man thinks that he has, because probably for his whole life, because he's wealthy, people have said, you must be blessed by God, you must be righteous. And maybe he's been, on average, pretty good compared to most people, but he says that he's kept that whole law. He's self-righteous. He actually thinks that he's kept the whole law. There's a problem already. We should be thinking, okay, something's not right here. And so Jesus knows that, and he's just pulling him along and helping him, and he comes to the root of the issue, and that is his idolatry. That is the fact that he's relying upon himself. And so what does Jesus do? He says, okay. He says, go sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come follow me. Now, that's not the way to heaven. That's not, if you do these things, you'll be able to have eternal life. No, that was the way for him to leave the reliance that he had upon his possessions and himself and his own self-righteous position and to trust solely in Christ. Jesus knew exactly where he was at, and he knew what he was relying upon. You see, and what did he do? He wouldn't do it because he had much. And so he went away sad. And let me remind you from last week, that sadness, that sorrow, is a worldly sorrow that leads to death, not a godly sorrow. That's not saving faith. He comes to Jesus. He thinks Jesus is the one that knows how to get eternal life. But he doesn't rely upon him. He relies upon himself. Now turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I'm using some rather familiar accounts for us because you'll know most of these. I won't have to read the whole thing, but I really want to pick it up. Paul, the Apostle Paul and Silas are in prison. They've been beaten with rods inflicted by many blows upon them, thrown into prison. Their feet are in stocks. And we come to verse 25, and let's just look at this. Acts chapter 16, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. By the way, that's an example of someone who's depending on themselves. His whole identity is bound up in his role, in his position. There might have been consequences, or would have been consequences, definitely. Some say maybe death. It could be. It's very possible. But his career would have been completely, completely demolished, and that's what he was fearful of. So he was ready to end his life. That's what he was dependent upon. His identity was in his career. When he saw this, he was about to do that. But Paul cried out with a loud voice. This is God's supernatural working. Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. How is that possible? I have no idea, but God himself. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, let me show you the difference here. Here's a prison. Here's a prison guard, and actually the man who runs the whole prison, the jailer, if you will. Life was dependent upon, resting upon his role, his career. And all of a sudden, it was torn asunder right before his very eyes. And everything was protected. He could have continued on with that career, couldn't he? Because everybody was still there. He didn't lose a thing. He would have been fine. Because no one escaped. But something came upon him, right? He's trembling. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Not just assent to, not just know that it's true, but believe upon it. And let me tell you why we can be confident that this jailer had a saving faith. It's because he was not any longer relying on himself, but he was relying on Christ. How do we know that to be true? Well, because he knew what happens to people who proclaim this gospel and who live this gospel. He washed his wounds. He knows that they were beaten with rods and fists and whatever, thoroughly. He saw it with his own eyes, so he knows what awaits him, and yet still, he doesn't rely on fear. He doesn't rely on his ability to evade the problem. He relies on Christ. That is saving faith. And so we have a picture of this in what we see. And by the way, we see knowledge, we see conviction, and we see this trust all together here. So that gives us a picture of the nature of faith. But let's go further. We've been in Hebrews, and we've looked at this, but we're going to do just a brief review of Hebrews 11, if you turn there, verse 1, because it is the most concise and wonderful picture of definition of faith that we have in the Scriptures, and I think it is so astonishing. It's so supernatural, and it can only be of God. And what we see is that, well, let me read it for you first. There's two parts I want to really emphasize on this. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the first thing that we see in the first part of this is that faith rests now in the reality of future blessings. So that's what, one of the things that faith does is it gives us this confidence. In fact, it gives us a kind of a proof. Substance is the word that some of you have there. Substance instead of assurance. It's probably somewhere between assurance and substance. It's real, even though it's future. You can't touch it. You can't see it visibly, but it's real, even though it's yet future. Faith is what enables you, it empowers you supernaturally to see something as certain that others can see. A future that is real. The idea is very simply that there's an absolute substance or reality that's there, and that faith is what gives you that assurance, that substance. It gives substance where there's nothing before but what is invisible, see? Now, this is focusing on the future. We know it's focusing on the future because it's talking about things hoped for. So that's looking for things that are to come yet. And in the context of this, there's a strongly eschatological last times focus. How do I know that? Well, because the previous verse is talking about verse 37, a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so it's talking about that coming one. It's looking to the future and seeing it as real, as substantive. See, when people talk about you having a blind faith, what Hebrews 11:1 is telling you is no, you have a substantial faith. It has substance, because that's what faith is. Faith, true faith, is substantive. One definition I found in a commentary says this about faith. It's the ground for a now unalterable course of events that will culminate in the realization of the promises of God. It's unalterable. You know it. Even though you can't see it visibly, you can see it. You can see it with eyes of faith. So that's one part of this definition. We see the first part. The other part is that faith rests in the reality of things not seen. So it's not just the future, even though there's a future focus. It's whatever is not seen. There are a lot of things that aren't seen today. And let's look at again. The second part of this says the conviction of things not seen. Now this word conviction, we could translate this proof. Proof of things not seen. The evidence, some passages say, or some translations say. The evidence, demonstrable things. So again, this is similar to the idea of assurance. And please understand this. If you don't have this, how in the world are you going to face the flames of life? I mean, just think about any missionary story that you've read or the martyrs who've gone before us. How in the world can they face such times with confidence? It's because it's faith and it's a supernatural thing. It's proven. Even though the world can't see it and they mock at it, it's true. It's a proof. There's no uncertainty remaining. That's what faith does. The uncertainty is gone. Have you ever had someone say, why do you believe that's true? Because the Bible said it. That's circular reasoning. That's okay by me. Why can you say that? Because you have faith. That's why. You can let them mock your faith all you want. Never retreat from the truth of the Word of God. You have faith, and that's the gift that we have. It's proof. It's substantive. It's an objective reality. So then, faith is what empowers those who possess it to see that which is unseen as proven reality. It's proven reality. That's what this is getting at here. Again, that which is not seen can have future emphasis. We just saw that, but it can have present emphasis as well. There are a lot of things that are unseen right now that you and I need to see. We have to see it right now. Let me just give you a list of things that are present realities that we need to be able to see. How about this? God himself. Can't see him. Can't touch him. We need to see him with eyes of faith. We need to know that. It's proven reality. Jesus, abiding presence. You need to know that, especially in dark times, but even not. Especially even when those times when you're tempted, right? You need to see Jesus, abiding presence, to know he's with you so that you're not going to carry him with you into that sin. You're united with Christ. That's true. That's a proven reality. Faith enables us to see it. The presence of the Holy Spirit. How about the spirit realm, both angelic and demonic? Do you live in light of knowing that that's true? Not because you're living in fear or not because you're, you know, worshiping angels, but you just know that this is real and that you believe it because God has given you this faith in his word. The active, sustaining work of God in Christ himself. How about the work of God through the means of grace? I know it's proven reality that as I feed on the Word of God, it will bear fruit. I know that to be true. It's real. I know that as I pray that God hears me, I know that to be true. I know I need fellowship and I'll be exposed. I know that I don't have to hide. I can actually share my struggles with other people. And how about this one? How great is faith when it comes to the present reality of glory? You know there is glory right now. We know that absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Even though we don't have the consummation of all things in the new heavens and new earth, there's glory in the presence of God. And if that's true, then what great comfort that gives to us to know that those who've gone before us in faith that we'll see, 1 Thessalonians 4, what great comfort at the grave to know that we're handing that person off to something so, just exponentially better than what we're having right then. So it's faith that enables us to see that as proven reality. What a powerful principle. I'm not a big fan of paraphrases, you know, Living Bible, things like that. But I like this paraphrase by J.B. Phillips. He says this, he translates this verse this way. He paraphrases this verse this way. Only faith can guarantee the blessings that we hope for or prove the existence of the realities that at present remain unseen. I'll say that one more time. Oh, actually, I have it in your notes, so you can, I think I have it in your notes. Look in your, is it in your notes? Okay, so you can look at it on your own. And so faith is this supernatural power that enables people to see the promises of God as proven reality. So when we are when we're looking at a passage like 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, and we see that outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary trials are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We see those things. That's exactly what it's talking about. How do I know that's exactly what it's talking about? Because if you continue on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what you see is this. Actually, even verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. So of all things, we need to walk. Verse 7, look right down here. We walk by faith, not by sight. Why? Because those present temporary things that are seen, they're transient. They're not going to last forever. We focus on those things that are. Faith enables us to see those things. And now you come to understand, back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, this very important principle says this: for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How can you do that, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one? You see that? That's what faith is. In fact, that's why he goes right into, you know, this expression, then into the definition of faith. And then we have the halls of faith so we can see it exemplified. So already we can see how critical it is even that we feed this faith. Let's say something else, though. There's a few other things to say about faith before we make application. Faith in Christ is the duty of every man. Just as repentance is the duty of every man, we could go to the same verse in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and we can see, what does Jesus do? The very definition, the summary of his whole ministry, is he says what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That's the command. That's the duty upon every man. There's not one single person that doesn't have the duty to believe. Okay, so every one of us. So we can go. There's so many other passages. We even saw it in Acts 16:31. So I'm not even going to go to any other passages. When the man says, "What must I do to be saved?" What is told to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so that's important for us to see. It's clear that faith is required for anyone to be saved. But more than that, it's also clear that without faith, there is only judgment. We can focus on the positive side of it, but we also need to understand how heinous unbelief is. I don't think we look at faith as moral or immoral. Unbelief is sinful. Let's just take a look at John 3. Unbelief is sinful. Verse 18, John chapter 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why is he condemned? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He's condemned for his unbelief. You might just try to justify that and say, well, it's because he doesn't have the positive aspect of faith. No, he's condemned in his unbelief. In fact, in verse 36, he says it again, and we see this parallel. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And here, belief and obedience are parallel. They're equated. That's because of the principle of the obedience of faith. Faith works, right? Faith without works is dead. Faith yields obedience. And so, if you don't have obedience, you don't have faith. We all understand we're not saved by, by something less than faith. We're saved by faith, but that faith will work. That's important for us to understand. And so unbelief deserves judgment. We already saw in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's no way. I mean, just think about it. I just talked to my children about this last night. The very source of your life, of all things that exist, you're going to believe he doesn't exist? You're not going to believe that the one who actually made you exists? I mean, that's the utmost picture of rebellion, is unbelief. And in fact, if we can go Well, we'll go further in just a little bit, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. Let me say the other side of this, though, so we don't lose this. Faith in Christ is a duty of every man. Faith in Christ is a gift of God. Faith in Christ is a gift of God. We don't like to say that. A lot of people just refuse to say that, but it's true. All we have to do is remember first about what we learned about the depravity of man, right? Depravity of man tells us a lot of things, but it tells us, first of all, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, that there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good, it goes on to say, but it also tells us no one seeks, no one understands. We also know in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man is unable to see the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. Natural man can't see it. Why? Because they need faith. If they had faith, that passage wouldn't be in the Scriptures. And then we see it explicitly stated in several passages, but I'm just going to look at one, and you know it. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And a lot of people say, well, no, faith isn't included when it talks about this gift. It's only talking about salvation. The problem they have with that is they have to do violence to the grammar of the original language to do that, because faith and salvation are inextricably linked grammatically. So they go together. So let me just read it for you, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Those go together. You can't pull them apart. By grace you have been saved through faith. Salvation, faith, both is by grace. Do you see that? Okay, and then it goes even further. This is not your own doing. That includes faith. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is an explicit teaching that fits right with what we learned in verses 1 through 3 about the depravity of man. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. So we need to grasp hold of this gift. And by the way, let's just think about this. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see. He's not able to even see it, let alone enter into it. He can't even see it. He doesn't have eyes to see it. Faith is what grants us eyes to see it. A number of other passages I could go to, but here's another one that just reminds us that this is a gift. In Luke 17:5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Why did they say to the Lord, increase our faith? Because they know it's a gift. Because they know it's of grace. Already they understand it's a gracious gift of God. And then when a man whose son was possessed by a demon, Christ told him this, listen, all things are possible for one who believes. In Mark chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, this man cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's where every single one of us are. We believe, but we have a lot of unbelief. And so whether you are here without faith at all, having not been saved, or as a Christian, you need more faith. I need more faith. And it's a gift of God. And he's given us so many means in order to see that faith increase. How humbling to recognize that it's a supernatural gift. Saving faith is evident in the one who walks by faith. It's important to say that because this is contrary. We talked about this in Sunday school. This is contrary to, you know, the doctrine carnal Christianity, this idea that faith is just you have made an assent to the truth and that you can live your Christian life not having submitted to the lordship of Christ and still kind of living even in sin and yet saved because you said a prayer or you went to the altar or had an emotional experience. No. A faith without works is dead. Need we even look at any other passage? If you want to look at one book, just look at 1 John. And understand, without the pattern of change, there is no reality of change. If there is no demonstrable difference and change in our lives, then there is no change. We may have made some changes and modifications, but not supernatural saving change. Not new birth, that's for sure. So faith is not just a momentary exercise that gains one entrance into the kingdom of God. One of the things, so please make sure that you recognize today that we are lacking faith. If you don't see that today, none of what I'm saying is going to make sense when we get to application. So I just trust the word of God. You are lacking faith. You're just like the disciples. You're just like that man. I need more faith. And let's make another connection. When we sin, we are struggling with faith, aren't we? It's unbelief. Just think about this. When we sin, we're not trusting that God sees our secret thoughts. We're not believing at that moment in time. We're not resting. We're not depending on the reality that God is looking at us, that we are united with Christ in that moment in time. We're not seeing it. We've suppressed the truth. We've compartmentalized the truth, Christians. Don't tell me that you've not done this. It's the reality. God in his grace has given us these passages so we'd see our need. We're not trusting when we sin that his commands are good. We're thinking, yeah, God's withholding something from me. Instead of these commands are the fruit that he's laying before me for my good. We're not trusting as his unseen promises are greater than the tangible pleasures and temporary gain or relief or satisfaction that this life may afford. We're not trusting that the future is vastly superior to our temporary losses and pain and suffering. You see, when we sin, we try to, self-medicate or escape or whatever you might do. Put your mind in neutral and just, go on a binge of Netflix or something. You're not trusting. I'm not putting down Netflix. I mean, there's some good things you can find on Netflix, Amazon, whatever. But just be careful about what you're believing in those moments. Every idle word, anxious thought, melancholy feeling, angry outburst, lust-driven pleasure is rooted in unbelief. Do you see? So this is a very far-reaching doctrine. We must understand it, and we know very little about it. And that's because of just weak, anemic, evangelistic methods that have just kept faith over here to be something about how we lead someone to Christ. The one who believes will bear more and more of the fruit of faith. And so it's very important that we recognize that. Before going any further, let me say this. We need to recognize the essential call to feed our faith. Does that make sense? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ is not just an evangelistic passage. Your faith, my faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So God is saying, he's holding before you this great rich good. He's saying, feed on this. It will increase your faith. So how narrow it is for us to apply that just to conversion. Do you recognize that our existing faith will grow, diminish, or remain stagnant based on how well it's fed? Are you tending to it? Our animals have to be fed while we're gone, and graciously some have agreed to help our animals be fed. And so I trust that they will be. But if they're not, then a couple of them probably won't be around when we get back. Same thing with faith. By the way, remember knowledge? That principle we saw as a part of the nature of faith is knowledge. Can't have faith without knowledge. Let me just say one more thing. Do you understand how weak we are because of the fall? How good's your memory? Maybe yours is better than mine. Maybe it's not. But none of us has a perfect memory. If we don't have a perfect memory, how much more do we need to heed this call to feed our faith? How many more times do we need to see the same thing we've seen before, but we've forgotten or we've set aside? Feed your faith. Now, I want to get to application here. How does biblical faith affect present and future marriages? And the first one we're going to look at is present marriages, which is following kind of the same pattern here. And then just think on this with me. Just set the stage for yourselves here, okay? If faith affects our eternal destinies, how much more the everyday issues of life? It rocks your eternal destiny. Don't you think it has application in the day-to-day issues you face today? If faith empowers a man to see Christ and his promised future as confirmed reality, even as he's suffering and facing death, surely it can empower a man to forsake his rights, his ambitions, his comfort, to give himself to his wife, don't you think? He can take flames, but he can't love his wife, and it goes both ways. If faith is that powerful to overcome fear of death, endure suffering, remain steadfast at the hands of a torturer, isn't it powerful enough to forsake winning the argument for the sake of godly listening? Just to listen, just to hear, to make sure I've understood. To let go of the sports channel, to pray with one's spouse, to sacrifice even career ambitions, to better spiritually feed your wife or to better serve your spouse. How about if faith is powerful to see the reality of these things that we've just seen, a future glory in the face of suffering? How about, is it powerful enough to see the reality of God's blessing and kindness, compassion, and sensitivity to your spouse? Is it powerful enough for that too? We need to feed our faith. You understand why I said that now? We have to feed our faith. Is it powerful enough to see with confidence the shining pleasure of God's glory in your showering of honor upon your spouse? Is it powerful enough for that? Is it powerful enough, this faith, to see the kingdom fruit that will abound in your quiet, solitary prayers for your spouse? Burden prayers? Is it powerful enough to see the reality of God's pleasure in your compassionate and patient ear for your spouse's needs and struggles? Is it powerful enough to see with certainty the peace that comes with responding to your spouse's sin with love and grace and truth? Do you understand, don't you, that the sin in your spouse exposes the sin in your own heart? And don't you think God's sovereign? Don't you think he knew that when you married? Because you thought, oh, this is the person I'm compatible with. That's what I'm looking for. God has a different design for each and every one of us. He's looking to sanctify us. He's looking to draw us nearer to him so that we can be more of what we should be to our spouse and to this world. And he's created marriage to bring glory to his name. It's high time that we concentrate on seeing with eyes of faith more than seeing with the eyes of the flesh. To see your spouse not as the one whom you seek to bend to your will, but rather, please listen, as the primary theater of your worship to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? That your spouse is a theater for your worship to God. It's an altar that you go to offer praises and honor to him. We don't do that by trying to mold them to our image and to our expectations. Do you see your spouse as a multidimensional gift from God by whom you see and experience God? Do you see them as this gift that allows you to see the favors of God, to see the delights and the pleasures of God that point to a better marriage? Do you see your spouse to be that? Do you see them as that one that helps you in serving God, that does expose your sins for the glory of God? Do you see your spouse and recognize that you can feel the loving discipline of God through them? Do you see your spouse and know your head Christ all the better? You see, faith is powerful enough for us to see that time, attention, and energy given to your spouse is not a sacrifice. It's a sure treasure-yielding investment. Do you understand that? It's a kingdom investment that bears rich reward. Do you see that today? Do you see and even visualize your role as giving your spouse more to Christ, giving them to Christ rather than trying to shoulder their burdens on your weak shoulders? We can't do it. They need Christ. They don't need us. They need Christ. I say this, I'm yelling at myself right now, just so you understand. Do you understand and see with eyes of faith your spouse through the eyes of Christ? Do you see the armor of God as critical each and every moment because of your weakness. Do you see with eyes of faith your desperate need of reformation to fulfill your biblical role? Do you see and even visualize your role as giving your wife, your husband, yourself, sacrificing self on the altar? Do you view your biblical role? Please, listen, because I don't pretend to believe that everybody sees this. It's a struggle for you to see this. I know it is for many. Do you view your biblical role as a delight rather than a duty or a burden? How does faith help me when my spouse is struggling with depression? Let's just give one little example of how faith would help us in that endeavor. Someone mentioned depression last week, and just a lot of people experiencing friends, family, whatever, personally, depression. It means I first believe that God has given me a role to be helpmeet or spiritual leader. That's my role. And so that means that I believe God is best able to help my spouse. God is best able to help my spouse. So what does that mean? That means I start praying for them. Praying. Bringing them to the Lord. And then I patiently, please listen, I patiently seek to listen to their struggle. James 1:19, be quick to hear. Slow to speak, slow to anger. I listen to understand. I don't just listen because that's what I'm supposed to do. It's my duty. I listen to understand so that I know how I can bring those issues to God, or I can go to God in the Word of God to help them. Not just to give them the command that they need, but to give them the encouragement that they need as well. I seek to understand and have compassion for the struggle. I recognize the struggle. I don't just try to come up with a quick fix. I search the scriptures for help relating to what I've learned about this depression and its source. I relentlessly battle to take my spouse to Christ. I do not let their words go by without thought. I recognize that words matter. I listen. I seek help from God and others who may be more knowledgeable. And I trust my spouse to God and surrender myself to Christ's will in helping them. I know that some of that sounds broad, but please understand that you have much to give to your spouse, but that much is found in the person of Christ. Briefly, let me do this. How does biblical faith affect preparation for marriage? Same context. If faith affects our eternal destiny, surely it will affect my daily life. If faith empowers me and anyone to see Christ and eternity as certain realities so as to endure persecution even in the face of death, surely it's powerful to prepare individuals for God-glorifying marriages. Don't you think? Faith should then be powerful to trust God's ordained roles for marriage as good, rather than out of touch or backwards, as the culture does. And the culture does. And you're immersed in this culture, all you who are young and not married yet. The culture hates these roles. If you're despising the role, you know that you're not in the will of God. Understand, faith gives you eyes to see. To see the good future blessings of waiting for marriage rather than falling for temporary pleasures. To see the reality of God's favor and glory in the pursuit of purity before marriage. Faith does that. Biblical faith will empower you to overcome emotion, desire, and attraction, all of these things, seeing God's better plan. Biblical faith will help you to trust God's word enough to seek counsel and put away temptation. That's what faith does. Faith will help you to see past the superficiality of appearance and delight in godly fellowship. How many have gotten into a relationship because they were attracted, but there was no substance? That attraction fades. The substance remains. Then there is no substance, and then there's nothing other than you and your relationship with Christ and the covenant that you made to stick to what you committed to. Faith enables us to see the profound and sacred purpose of marriage, which God has designed for you, and to see the overarching priority of marriage in comparison to other ambitions that you may have. You don't just get married to just take your spouse along with you to do the things that you want to do. Marriage is a platform to glorify God, and together you do that. I'm not trying to diminish the role of, for example, the husband, who is the authority and will make a final decision on the direction that you're going. Biblical faith will empower you to tend to your own spiritual growth, knowing that your calling to marriage is a very high one. if there's anything that you should be doing today to prepare for marriage, it's tending to your own spiritual life. It's feeding your faith so that you'll know what to see. You'll know what you're looking for. And it won't be perfection. It never will. Thankfully, Christ died for the ungodly. We have an example of someone who died for a bride who is far from perfect, but he committed himself, denying himself so that we would be presented holy and blameless one day. See, apart from faith, we are blind to the will of God. And apart from the will of God, we will only fall to self-centered desires. And if we fall to self-will, then that means the weight of the world is upon us and all the miseries of sin will be manifest. And that's what we will endure. If I were to retitle the series, I would probably call it The Gospel Key to Marriage. That's probably what I'd say. Because that illustration still that I still am thinking about those four burly men trying to break down the door with the treasure on the other side. Still remembering that they're bloody and bludgeoned and they walk away with no treasure, but the man of slight frame has the key called gospel and opens the door. This gospel is so powerful. And it's something that we believe in and we trust in. But so many, I hate to say it, but so many are trusting in it as just an evangelism tool rather than feeding on the gospel and knowing that it is the plan of God from Genesis to Revelation is the gospel. And it has application for everything. We just looked at marriage. We can look at parenting. We look at your job and your work. And I mean, look, you can look at every aspect of life and counseling. What do you think people need more than anything else? They need the gospel, but they need it rightly applied with understanding hearts. They need someone who really does understand the nature of man because they've read what God says about the nature of man so they can actually help them, not just by reciting a truncated gospel presentation. They need the power of the Word of God and its penetrating force. And so today's focus is particularly applicable to the whole series. Do you believe in the power of the gospel to change you and to bear fruit in your marriage and in your life in general? And are you convinced that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ? Are you convinced of that today? Do you rely upon that? Are you acting upon that? Can you look at your Bibles and see an instrument of grace rather than a burden or a duty? Do you see it that way? How clear in your mind today, because this is what faith does, how clear, this is why you need to feed it, how clear today are the benefits, the delights, and the blessings of God in doing the hard things that you don't like to do? Your flesh is screaming no, but like the Apostle Paul in 7, you know what the right thing to do is and the good thing. Faith, it helps you to see it. Are you walking by faith, not by sight? So that you can see these delights more and more. So I want to just encourage you, if you're here and you've taken marriage for granted, you're struggling to fulfill your biblical role, feed your faith. Go to the gospel. Apply it to the major areas in your life. Just sit down with God and write down these areas of struggle. And then look at the gospel. You can use the outline I did. God, man, Christ, and faith, and repentance. Just look and think about those things. Look at the scriptures. If you're here with a weak faith, maybe you're languishing in your walk, maybe you're in bondage to the status quo, cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. Please, just go feed your faith. If you're here without faith, well, you heard the words to the Philippian jailer, didn't you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You heard the words of Christ. Repent and believe. Turn. Repent and believe the good news. Rest, trust in Christ. Many of you are here. You've grown up in the church. I know some of my children say, I believe it, Daddy. I just know I'm not saved. Trust. Rely. Trust in Him. And I'll pray to that end for you. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for your word. Thank you for your gift of faith. Help us to remember to feed it with relentlessly, knowing that the enemy of our souls seeks to rob us of the joys and the wonder and the blessing of living more and more for you and for your will. So help us, Lord, save those who are in unbelief and bondage to sin still. Lord, we have such great compassion for them. It's so easy to forget that they're in bondage. It's so easy just to be frustrated with those who are outside of faith and wonder why they might lie or wonder why they might sin. We know why they sin, same reason we did. Help us to remember and to be Christ before them. But save them, Lord. Be gracious, we pray. Bless each one as they celebrate the gift of the order of the home that you've given to us and giving us fathers. Thank you for those who have you as their father and that we know that you are the father to the fatherless. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and we're just going to sing a couple of verses of this last song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Eyes of faith enable us to sing this with truth and assurance. Number 705 in your hymnals.